We are beginning this new series called Wrestling with God. Over the last 2 years, we've been looking at the first 25 chapters of the book of Genesis. 2 years ago, we began looking at those opening 11 chapters, the creation of the world, God's account, the account of God's good, ordered purpose in creating the world, making humanity in his own image. We saw the way in which sin entered the world, through humanity failing to trust the truth that God taught and believing a lie. Last year, we picked things up from chapter 12, where we saw God's gracious promises, reversing the problem of sin, setting in motion his plan of salvation through the promises made to Abraham, that he'll be given land, descendants, that all nations in the world be blessed through him. We looked at the story of Abraham and his wife Sarah, and the challenges that they had trusting in God's promises, even in very difficult circumstances. We saw how God is committed to his promises, despite things that don't seem to be in line with them. We saw how he's committed to his promises through the provision of the birth of Isaac, the promised heir at a very late age for Sarah, well past normal childbearing age. And so today we pick things up after the death of Abraham and Sarah, and we follow how God's promises are continuing to be fulfilled through the birth of, well, through the son Isaac, who's now at this point is 40 years old, married to Rebecca. And we've titled this series Wrestling with God, in part because a little bit later we're going to see a strange event where Jacob actually literally wrestles with a divine being. We'll come to that later. But as I've been reading through the narrative, it struck me how much of this narrative describes the wrestle that exists between broken, fallible, sinful humanity and the perfect, transcendent, omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful God. Each week, there's going to probably be some kind of wrestle for us. I mean, most weeks there's a wrestle just to stay awake during the sermon, but more than that, there's going to be some kind of wrestle, I think, if we're listening carefully to God's word. I think each week we're going to find it unsettling, at least at first. Let me tell you what I mean by that. This is the wrestle that I think many of us are already experiencing based on today's passage, or you will experience as we look at it. What kind of God chooses one person over another before they've been born, before they've done anything good or bad? How does the idea of God choosing some people and not others sit with you? If you're anything like me, it is quite unsettling. You want to go, yes, but, yes, you know. It seems to call into question what we think of God's character, his justice, our sense of freedom, what it means for us to really be responsible for our actions. It seems to suggest that God plays favorites. And that's what we see, at least in an unsettling way on the surface, what's happening in this passage. So we're going to unpack it a bit, and we'll return to that question a little bit later. We've got Isaac, 40 years old, when he gets married to Rebecca. And at some point he begins to pray to the Lord for a child. See there in verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. Now, many people here will have experienced that kind of prayer, the grief that comes from being unable to have children. That grief can go very deep. It can be very prolonged. And Isaac has a prayer that prays for this. But for Isaac, the Lord heard his prayer and his wife Rebecca conceived. Now, in verse 26, we read that Isaac was 60 years old when the children were born. So it's likely he's been praying on and off consistently for 20 years, well past the age people would normally give birth. And most people, if you're praying for for a child and you couldn't have it, you would have stopped praying before the age of 60. But during the pregnancy that comes about, this strange things start to happen. We discover that Rebecca is not just having one child, she's having twins. But much more than that, there seems to be a struggle, a wrestle, as it seems, going on in her womb. Verse 22, the children inside her struggled with each other and said, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" The word struggle here is pretty soft in the English translations. It's closer really to the idea of the children inside her were smashing themselves against each other, right? You can kind of imagine the literal pain for Rebecca and her cry. But again, it's not really captured brilliantly by our English translations. English translations are great, but sometimes they just miss a little of the nuance there. More in the sense of, if this is what it's like, why am I even here? Why do I have to go through this, is Rebecca's anguish. And again, many of us know this kind of pain, this kind of anguish, this suffering and this confusion. Why, God, are you putting me through this? Why do you need me to be the one who endures this agony, this torment? And so Rebecca wrestles with God in her own way, in her prayers and in her cry. And very unusually, mind you, God gives her a direct answer. It's very unusual because it's very rare that God answers our prayers with a direct verbal reply. It's extremely rare in the Bible, and it only really happens at particular times in the Bible when God is doing something and making a point bigger than the lives and the individuals involved, right? Here, he is answering Rebecca's prayer, but his answer is not just for Rebecca, it's for, as we can see today, it's for everyone, it's for us. It's an insight into the plans and the purposes of God, and on one level we might describe what happened, what God says, as an answer to Rebecca's prayer, but it's the kind of answer that seems to really, you wish you didn't ask the question, right? It seems to raise more questions than answers. Verse 23, the Lord said to her, "Okay, two nations are in your womb. Two people will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." We see the twins in Rebecca's womb will be the start of two nations, and the nations won't be harmonious. They'll be separated. One's going to be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And this is all determined, chosen, promised before these twins are actually born, before they've done anything good or bad. Rebecca has been told that the older will be serving the younger. Now, this is the reverse of the normal patterns of inheritance and birthrights that would have happened in the ancient world. If God had simply said, there's going to be twins and the younger will serve the older, that would simply be stating the normal pattern of how things go with sibling relationships at that time. But God has made a choice. The older will serve the younger. And then we read on in the birth there in verse 24, when her time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. And then we get this description. The first one came out red-looking, covered with hair like a fur coat, and they named him Esau. The older brother Esau in Hebrew is linked to the idea of being hairy, rough in appearance. And the younger follows, verse 26, his brother came out after this, grasping at Esau's heel with his hand, so he was named Jacob. It's an evocative image, isn't it? A twin brother coming out of the womb, kind of grasping on to his older brother's heel. It's not the kind of thing you see on ultrasounds, right? The word Jacob comes from the Hebrew root for the word for heel or to follow after. And so we have these two brothers that are born, the younger Jacob grasping the heel of the older, hairier, rougher Esau. And then we get this kind of brief description of what it was like for these boys to grow up. In verse 27, Esau became an expert hunter and outdoorsman, but Jacob was a quiet man who stayed at home. It seems like the kind of the classic dichotomy of personality types, right? The outdoors person and the homebody, right? Like a lot of families. It seems that Esau was probably physically stronger than Jacob, with the description of what he was interested in. But it's interesting that the description of the two brothers at this point, it really doesn't say anything of moral significance, right? To be an expert hunter and outdoorsman, maybe that was kind of that was more expected in the ancient world for the sons. So possibly there is some suggestion that Esau seems to fit the description of what social expectations for the firstborn son of what boys and men should be doing and not staying at home like Jacob. But we see clearly that Isaac and Rebekah have their favourites, don't they, in verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game. Right? It's like the son who's interested in what the dad's interested in. And Rebekah loved Jacob probably because he was around and kept her company, right? But when we see the events that unfold in the lives and the legacy of Jacob and Esau, and we're going to be exploring that more. This is where we're drawing a line under it today, but this verse 28, the story continues. But when we start to explore it in the weeks to come, especially with regards to God's plans and purposes, we can't avoid the reality that God chooses some and not others. In fact, later on in the book of the prophet Malachi, we read these words from God. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? That's the people of Israel saying, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Feeling unsettled yet? Well, let's read some more from Romans. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Quoting today's passage, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau, I hated. Unsettled? Told you we were wrestling with God, right? Now, we don't want to downplay the intensity of those words, but it is important to note here the way in which the language of love and hate is being used. It is not so much, some people say, oh, this is hyperbole, right? I don't think that's the best way to describe it. I think the way that we see the love and hate language here is less attached to God's affections, the way that we might think of love and hate, but more towards with regards to his covenant blessing. That is, Jacob is the one who receives God's covenant blessing, the love of God in that experience, and Esau is rejected from it. So they're like two categories. The opposite of love is hate. And Jesus actually uses similar language, doesn't he? When he says that if anyone wants to follow him, they must hate their mother and father. And Jesus isn't talking about how our affection should be about our parents, because we know he condemns the Pharisees for dishonouring their parent, for the command to honour your father and mother. So we know but what Jesus is doing, and I think what we see in this passage, in these other passages about love and hate, it's talking about the difference between the covenant blessings, the blessings that God gives. He's not referring to having a hateful heart towards parents, but when Jesus talks, he's talking about when we follow him, we reject our parents as our source of blessing, security, assurance. But we love Jesus and follow Jesus. So even those, even if we just, so that aside, so it's important that when we see Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, that it's not strictly speaking talking about the emotive language of God, but the covenant blessings being on one and not the other. Even if, even with that emotive language put in its context, it still doesn't really help our wrestle too much. We still have the fact that God chooses some and doesn't choose others. We can't avoid it, right? Well, how do we respond to that? That's our big wrestle for today. Now, we might respond by saying, well, this is an unusual passage. There are weird passages in the Bible. There's kind of quirky ones we don't really get. But, you know, the big picture teaching of the Bible puts it all in context. And we don't know that, how that passage works. But, you know, just move on. It's not the main teaching of the Bible. So let's just kind of move on. That's one way we sometimes can respond. But that response typically comes from people who haven't read the Bible. Because you cannot avoid that teaching when you read the Bible. Now, I'm not sure how long this is going to take, but I've jotted down a bunch of passages here that we're just going to see if we can go through for the sake of making the point. This is what the Bible teaches. So I've got Deuteronomy 7. It's up on the screen there. You're a holy people belonging to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his own possession. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord was devoted to you and chose you not because you were more numerous than all peoples, if you were the fewest of all peoples. Jesus himself in John chapter 6, everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I'll never cast out. Also John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. John 15, you did not choose me, I chose you. I appointed you that you should go out and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the temporary residents dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul in 2 Timothy, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. I like this one here from Acts 13, the narrative. When the Gentiles heard this message, so it would have been the message of the gospel, they rejoiced and glorified the message of the Lord. And you think it, you're expecting it to read, and then they became believers, right? But then Luke, the narrator and the author, writes, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, why would you insert that? That's just inconvenient, right? Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will. Again, in Ephesians chapter 1, we've received an inheritance in him, predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his will. Paul in Thessalonians, we must always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. And again, our passage from Romans, he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on who I will have compassion. Now, I share these verses and that many verses with us today so that we can sit with that truth for a while. We can't just say, well, that's a quirky passage of Genesis, let's just move on. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's just a selection, right? Actually, speaking of which, if you'd like to chase those verses up, we've got the bonus thinking, bonus questions in the notes for this week that are in the for you. All the verses are there. You can chase them up. Your home group leader is extra, I don't know, diligent. And when you want to spend 3 hours, you can go through them all. But I want us to sit in those verses because that's the truth of the scriptures. God chooses some and not others. Is that unsettling for you? And yet, of course, throughout the Bible, there is a parallel theme of human responsibility, unashamedly put side by side with this theme of God's choice. And we're going to be exploring more of them in the weeks to come. But have a look at some of these. In Deuteronomy, again, in the passage we had chapter 7 before, now in Deuteronomy 30, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. It looks like we choose, right? John 1, but to all who did receive him or did choose him or trust him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. Well, famous, John 3:16, right? For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only son so that everyone who he chooses, no, everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. One believes with the heart resulting in righteousness and one confesses with the mouth resulting in salvation. There's an unavoidable parallel through the scriptures, a teaching that on the one hand says God chooses before the foundation of the world, before we do anything, and the other that our choices actually matter. The choices we make matter and they have consequences. How we respond to Jesus matters. How do we reconcile these two? Well, in one sense, we can't, and we're not supposed to. Now, what do I mean by that? We need to be careful when we try to reconcile things the scriptures don't reconcile. Because we often find ourselves just going down, we just say, I prefer that, or I prefer that. A lot of theologians do that. To make everything nice and neat, they try to reconcile everything by ignoring certain parts and not others. We're not supposed to, in one sense, because the clear, unequivocal teaching of the scripture is that God is God and we're not. We shouldn't be surprised if there are truths in scripture about God and his purposes that we, with our finite brains, can't get our heads around as much as we would like. In fact, the Apostle Paul says this in Romans, anticipating the questions that he says, but who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? There's a sense that the Bible itself says, you know what, there are certain questions that we won't get the answers for that we think we are entitled to. Now, this is really important as we finish up this morning, is simply because we can't necessarily reconcile two seemingly conflicting ideas about God's choice and our responsibility doesn't mean that we can't take comfort in God's word and actually rejoice in it in a very meaningful and significant way. For starters, we can see that in the scripture, humanity is given very real choices, real responsibilities with real consequences. We know that we're not programmed as robots that are simply following a script. We know that we live in God's world as his image bearers and can relate to him with a real, not artificial relationship. And I'll tell you why we know that, because the very fact that any of us are wrestling with this right now, and my dog, Tilda, is not, is a testament to the fact that God has given us this privilege as his image bearers to wrestle. We're not just following a script. No one else in the whole of humanity have these kind of wrestles with God. We're not following a script. But in addition to this, the fact that we also know that God chooses his people not based on anything they do, but even before the creation of the world, gives us wonderful reassurance that the gift of salvation is a gift that is 100% God's grace and mercy. And I think we give glory and praise to God the more that we see that we are his not because of something lovable about us, the fact that we're more morally superior, more decent, more inherently better, we vote for better political parties or whatever it is than other people, but 100% because God has chosen to show his mercy on us through his son, the Lord Jesus. Now, we will be teasing out the implications and the intersection of these ideas as we go through this series and in our home groups. There will be questions like, well, why bother telling anyone about Jesus if God chooses people he chooses? Why bother living a godly life if God's already chosen me? Big questions. I encourage you to sit with them. Allow yourself to at least first be unsettled by them. In fact, God's word will only, I think, bring us comfort and reassurance when he unsettles us first, showing us that he is God and we're not. Let's pray. Father, we give you great thanks for your plan of salvation in your Son. The fact that you have chosen your people in him, not because of anything about what we have done, anything inherently good in us compared to others, but because of your grace and mercy. And we thank you that you give us, as your people, a real choice, real relationship with you, real opportunities to live as your image bearers in this world, with real implications and consequences. We ask that you'll help us to be people who know what it looks like to live, knowing that we are yours, we are not God, and you are. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. We're going to respond in song.